Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 9. John 9, verses 1 through 38. This is a portion that as we were considering our prayer services, we did go earlier through the Gospel of John. It was toward the end of the Gospel of John that we considered in the Sunday services. This is one passage we considered almost a year or so ago in our prayer services. A wonderful moment where that man born blind is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to focus still in the theme of faith as we find it so beautifully as a theme, as a climactic moment in this event. So John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him, How he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who say ye was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he do thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Amen. May God bless the hearing, the reading, and the further preaching of his own word. Before we do go to our text in John chapter 8, we will be reading at this time the first part of the Lord's Supper form found in page 136 in the back of our Psalters, if you want to follow. As I read, I'll be reading the first three columns as we hope to have our hearts prepared by the Lord to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Page 136, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And thirdly, that everyone examine in his own conscience whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he had laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred and envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforward to walk in love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word and of the Holy Sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gainsters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves, in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with the zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. And still with the Psalter opened, if you go back some pages, we arrive at the Apostles' Creed. And we will not read it this very instant, but if you want to have it open, we will refer to it in the sermon. And as we go to our Lord's Days, that we will be reading Lord's Day 25. But let us with that heart opened, as we hope to come to, let us go to John chapter 9 as we find Jesus giving sight to this man who was born blind from his very youth. He was with a stigma in society. There was the thought, as the disciples asked, either his parents sinned and that's why he had this blindness, or he committed some very serious sin. God in his sovereignty knew he would have and made him come into the world with this blindness. And Jesus amazingly says it was for neither of those purposes. When he says that neither this hath this man sinned nor his parents, he's of course not saying this man is freed from sin, but he's saying that this man has no specific sin that in consequence made him be punished with his blindness. But Jesus very specifically says that there was a purpose for the manifestation of the works of God in his life. And we see the manifestation of God in his life in this very chapter. Because as his sight was restored to him, there were those who knew him and were confused, and they were wondering what happened. And as they heard the story, they usher him to the Pharisees in the minds of those peoples. They thought this is something that has to be seen. It has to be observed. Probably from the crowd, there were already those who had that more evil heart, that they were more sad that something of work was done on the Sabbath other than being so overjoyed that a man born blind is now seeing. There could have been some there who thought, we need to go show him to the Pharisees. We don't know what was in their heart specifically. It's probably a mixture in the crowd, as it does say that they were confused. Some even thought he was a different man. But as they bring him to the Pharisees, there's not a single word in the heart of these men who are church leaders that is focused upon the fact that this man was born blind. And now, for the first time in his life, he sees. He sees color. He sees faces. He can see his father and mother, whom he's known but never was able to focus upon. He's seeing his leaders, and his leaders are looking into his eye. There's not one little bit of joy, no one little bit of gratitude, no little bit of sympathy, nothing. They're only concerned that the man who healed this once blind man did clay on the Sabbath. They are furious. Now, they, of course, are furious because they've been seeing that the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ is rising. And now connecting this one element that in their minds they are definite, they're sure that Jesus is now clearly an evil man because this is the Sabbath and he has worked. And you might have heard that in terms of the physicians, they could give certain kind of help regarding people, but not in the sense of bringing a full recovery. The whole process that would involve work for a physician was prohibited on that day, other than very basic things that they could help even someone who was sick. And so it's very providential. And of course the Lord Jesus knew this. And he could have spoken and healed this man. He could have touched and healed this man, which in the eyes of the Pharisees would already be considered work because a full healing would have been accomplished. But not only that, but Jesus certainly to really put in their hearts and instigate in their hearts where they have a trial before them and they fall. Jesus in no way made them furious, but he did something where men could react in a sinful way, and they did by becoming furious. He made clay. He did something that literally could be connected with a form of work. And so these men are very angry. They're not liking what they saw, and this blind man keeps giving more and more testimony to the uprightness of this man, and even calls him a prophet. But we're looking at this whole narrative because of the very last event that happens, where after this man is questioned and interrogated, and you saw that there's that verse that spoke of how there was this message gone forth that anyone who would dare conclude that this man Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, they were to be ousted of the synagogue. That was a kind of sin for which you were excluded from the life of being a Jew in good standing, so that you would no longer be able to partake of the festivals. You would no longer be able to go into the temple, to places where the men could go to worship. You could no longer go to the synagogues. You would be excluded from the life of the Jewish church. And he was. He was excluded because he only spoke well of Jesus. He said he was a prophet. And he says, I was blind, but he made me see. The parents were called forth. You see how in the text there's clearly that event where the parents knew something about Jesus and they could understand that certainly Jesus was a good man to give sight to their own son, but they did not dare say too much. And the text says, because they knew of the saying. They knew of the danger that they could be excluded. But this man isn't scared. And so he is cast out. In verse 34 it says, and they cast him out. Now, there's some who think this simply meant they told him to leave the synagogue. There are others who put the whole context together that it wasn't that he was just exited from the synagogue. He was excluded from Judaism until he would recant his position on Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ meets him, what strikes us is the question he asks in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He doesn't ask, how are you feeling after being cast out? He doesn't ask, how is your sight that I just finished healing? How do you enjoy your sight? What are your feelings regarding all that's happening? How you're being treated? There were so many things surrounding the experience of this man in the last few moments. But Jesus asks this question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And when the man says in the most childlike way, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This man is desiring to believe. He's got faith ready to be applied, as it were, ready to be focused upon the object that he needs to have. But he doesn't know who the Son of God is. And Jesus, in that typical indirect but actually direct way, he says, thou hast both seen him. And remember, this man had never seen before. And so the very first person he saw was Jesus, who had been there in the office of healing him. You can imagine this man opening his eyes and the first sight being of the very Son of God. And maybe that registered like a picture in his mind. And Jesus is saying, you have seen him. You've seen the Son of God. And then he says, and it is he that talketh with thee. Jesus is saying, it's me. And this man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And so we're considering this very utmost important theme of faith. We find this man being called to faith, and he is guided into faith, and he demonstrates faith. And we saw last Lord's Day that this means that God gave him faith. And we talked all about the source of faith last Lord's Day. Now, the reason we're talking about this theme of faith, now if you do open with me in the back of your Psalters, as we read the Apostles' Creed, which is what we've been studying, each one of these articles, and now focus on the reality of how faith is the very way and the only way that you are to react to these articles. And it's what the articles demand of you, even if you are to read this with any honesty. So the Apostles' Creed, we confess these truths. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. This is a fact about God as Creator, and we say that we believe. I believe. Article 2. And in Jesus Christ. This means we also believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now notice that the little phrase, I believe, is to be repeated for each one of these articles. We don't have to say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in He who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. That word, I believe, rules everything we've been saying. This is a confession of faith. And then it starts in Article 8, lest we forget that we're saying what we believe in, it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. I believe in life everlasting. Amen. And now, don't yet finish with your Psalters. Go now to Lord's Day 23. In Lord's Day 23, this was the very last Lord's Day concerning all these articles of faith. And in Lord's Day 23, question 59, this is page 51 in the back of our Psalters. It asks, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And you see, I want to impress upon you that faith is the key word of a Christian. It's the key word of church life. There's no Christianity without understanding what faith is or without having faith. So now that you believe all this, and the answer that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life, you see, faith gives you these things, righteousness and life. And then, how art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to stop and study what faith is. Faith is of utmost importance. If you go to the very next article, not next article, but question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And so you see that there's this exclusivity. You cannot achieve anything. You cannot receive anything of these spiritual blessings without faith. And then go to Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? This article is here because that's what we try to do. Without faith, faith seems so hard. Faith seems so impossible. Faith seems so surreal. We can't touch it. And so we go to our works. And even when we do accept faith and do want to be saved by faith, we can slowly start thinking, my faith, as if it starts and is produced in our own hearts. And so there's this article showing it has nothing to do with works. It is all about grace. And then, and if we go to Lord's Day 25, and this is where we have arrived, question 65, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all our benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? The very authors of the Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism understood we need to make it clear that faith is a virtue. Faith is a grace that has to be singled out and talked about, at least to some degree. And the answer is, it's from the Holy Ghost, who worketh faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And so I just wanted to show again why we're stopping for a while. We're not even going to the next question regarding the sacraments. We're going to talk at least one more Sunday about faith. We saw that it's a gift. And today you notice it's all about faith in terms of its importance. The nature of faith, the fruits of faith, and then the object of faith. And in our last point, it's a very simple, simple summary. As Jesus gave this man and told a man to believe in the Son of God. That's the object of faith. I can't talk about the importance of faith without driving each one of our hearts to see, well, what is it we have to believe in a summarized way? But let's talk first about this nature of faith. As I was studying about faith, just literally looking through the Bible, everywhere the word faith or the word believe or believing comes, we're struck by the categories that we find. And one of them is that myriads of verses, and they're all concentrated in this sermon today, are all bringing the reality of faith in terms of its exalted importance. And we're putting them into these two categories. One is just speaking of the very nature of faith. And secondly, the numerous fruit. We hope to make a list today of at least 15 fruit that proceed from faith. So first, the nature of faith. And we're going to look at 6 points here regarding the nature of faith. I'll be reading some verses in a fast kind of way, where I'll make a list and send this by emails so that people can have these verses and don't feel bad if you don't have time to write them down. But 6 items that speak of the nature of faith in terms of its importance, of this utmost importance. The first is regarding the weight of faith. Now, I speak this way because of Matthew 23:23. Jesus was there talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters." What are the weightier matters? These are the things you can't miss in the Christian life. And he says, "Of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought ye to have done," meaning the tithe that is to be paid, "and not to leave the other undone." So you think of a scenario, these religious men were paying 10% of the little herbs that they had of anise and cumin, and they would count the leaves and give 10% as their offering. But they were leaving faith out. They were leaving mercy out. And this part that we read is a perfect example. Here's a man born blind, and not a single one of these Pharisees are there at the foot of that man saying, "I am so thankful that God has given you sight." There has to be a thanksgiving offering. This is the Sabbath. Let us rejoice. None of them. No mercy. No love. And no faith. They wanted to put Jesus outside of the church. And they wanted to exclude anybody who believed in Jesus. The church is really messed up when they want to exclude the head of the church and anyone who believes in him. And so, faith is part of the weightier matters. And then, secondly, we can speak of the life and death matter of faith. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we find that very well-known verse. It's repeated in the New Testament, that the just shall live by faith. Now, we're used to see that verse thinking that faith is what makes us just. And so here we go living, and the moment we do believe, we are justified. That is true. That is what this verse says. But it's also speaking in terms of life itself. The just shall live by faith. The man who fears God and who loves the Lord and who is spiritually alive is alive because of faith. And we know, we understand the other option. The other option is when you do not have Christ and you have no faith, well, then you are dead in your sins and trespasses. You are spiritually dead. And so when we speak of faith, it is a life and death issue. That's secondly. Thirdly, the centrality of faith. We have to understand that God's Word, and this applies directly to the whole element of the creed, and we study the creed. Well, how do we respond? It is not for you to look at it and say, "What a beautiful list of things." That is not the right response to the Apostles' Creed. By nature, the only right response is saying, "I believe." And that's the nature of all of God's Word. There's this force behind God's Word with this one message, that you are to receive the Word not as a wonderful book of literature with poetry and with things to sing and with a lot of history and archaeological opportunities to dig. No, that's not the main thrust of God's Word. The main thrust of God's Word is that you would receive this book as from God by faith. And you think of the goal and objective of every single prophet. And when a prophet would come forth before the person, there was a lot of message there that had to be spoken, but the one foundation there and desire and hope of that prophet was that people would believe in the prophecy. Now, there were prophecies that if they were to believe it, they would escape. And there'd be life. If there were certain prophecies and they would repent, well, then the enemy would not come and kill them and take their city. If there were prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, they'd be comforted even in the midst of their danger. Faith is the gold. See, there's this centrality of faith in the whole of Scripture. And we could spend the rest of the sermon here. We think of Abraham. God promised Abraham he would have a son. What was Abraham supposed to do with this promise? Believe it. Here's Sarah, yes, old, where she could never have a baby, but she received the promise too. What was she to do? Believe it. And there it goes on. Joseph, he had to believe when he understood the dream of Pharaoh, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. How was Joseph supposed to react to that? With faith. And through faith, he had a plan. Let's plant and let's harvest. But you see, none of that will happen if there's no faith. And so faith is always this central element of all of God's Word. Moses had to believe that God would use him. Moses had to believe once he arrived at that very sea that was there in front of him and the crowd of Egyptians coming behind, he had to believe that water would part. And you just go on and on regarding every single prophecy in God's Word. Israel had to believe there would be a Messiah. They had to believe there would be manna the next day. They had to believe that, yes, the Sabbath won't have manna, but God will put us through with the manna we have today. It was all faith. They had to live by faith. There's a centrality element regarding faith. But then also, fourthly, there's this climax of faith. You could argue that this is almost the same point, but there's a little difference. There's a difference complete connected to the very text that we have. There's this centrality of faith because all of the Bible is putting forth truth, and there's only one way to react to it is believing. That's right, the one right way to react. But then there's also this climax of faith, and this is what we saw in the story. Jesus healed this man. This man now can see. And when Jesus comes to this man, it's not about his health. It's not about how he's feeling. It's not about patting him on the back because now he's an excluded man. Is, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus is coming down to the very basics. See, it's the foundation, but we also say it's the climax. It's in essence saying, if you don't believe in the Son of Man, in the Son of God, my friend, you might as well be blind again. Being excluded is nothing. You'll be excluded from heaven. So do you believe in the Son of God? And so the weight of faith, the life and death matter of faith, the centrality of faith, the climax of faith, and then fifthly, we could speak of the position of faith. And here I'm putting it this way because as we look through several verses, I want to read to you several verses in the Bible that show that the position of faith is by default first. When Paul has to make a certain list of graces that he's thankful to see in the churches that he writes, faith is always first. Only one place, it's second. So I want to read these verses to you. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it's always at the very beginning of the letters where Paul is giving the greetings, saying things he's thankful for. Notice the norm. So 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions faith, love, and hope, but faith is first. Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So faith is there first too. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And he mentions other graces, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abundantly. And then 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, etc.
faith. And the only place where I saw it second is in Philemon. Philemon 4 through 5. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. If you go to the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Galatians especially, you don't find Paul commending them at all for faith, because that was exactly where they had a problem. They were not believing the right way. Remember, the Galatians were the ones who were believing in Jesus plus other things, and that means their faith was all confused. So he doesn't commend them for their faith. And so we find this list that shows the position of faith. And sixthly, the last point in this first point, is we could talk about the friends of faith. And we speak of it this way because there's several words connected to faith that aren't necessarily the fruit of faith, but they come alongside as if they were companions along with faith. But inevitably they're connected with faith in that they come forth out of faith, because faith is always that first thing that is necessary, or else nothing else can come. But these are the words that we can speak of as friends of faith. First is the word love. Now remember when Paul is there to the Corinthians telling them, helping them understand that because of their giftedness, some of them were becoming so proud because they spoke in tongues better than others, etc. And then Paul is teaching them that what they need is love. And they need to have a heart of compassion and not sit there saying and arguing who's greater and who's not. And there in 1 Corinthians 13:2, he says, "And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." So he's saying here, I can have faith, but without love, then I have nothing. So he's showing how love is a companion of faith. It's an element that shows that my faith is real. It walks hand in hand. And of course, it's a fruit of faith. But love is constantly seen together with faith. Another word would be repentance. Repentance is a forever life companion of faith. In Matthew 21:32, we read, "For John came unto the way of righteousness, unto you in the way of righteousness," Jesus is telling his hearers, "and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that they might believe him." So he's putting repentance together. If you don't repent, well, you won't believe. But these harlots and prostitutes, they're repenting because they're believing. It walks hand in hand. Of all these graces, repentance and faith are the ones that hold with tighter hands together, because it's impossible to have true repentance without faith, and it's impossible to have true faith without repentance. And very often we've spoken of these two together, but let me just give another one that is a close companion to faith. It is the word glory. Remember, we spent many sermons speaking of glory and the glory of God, the ministry of the Spirit and glorifying Christ. In John 11:40, we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" If you believe, you will see glory. Glory is something extremely important. It is the sum total of who God is. And He manifests Himself in Scripture and creation. And you are in danger of never seeing it if you have not faith. And that's one reason why you find people saying, "Well, I would believe in God if He would give greater evidences." Well, there's so many evidences. They are screaming at our very eyes and ears. The problem is no faith. That's what makes someone not see the glory of God. And then the fourth friend of faith that ends this sixth subpoint of our first point is the word power. Power and faith go together. We find this in a supreme example in that first
men who were chosen to be deacons. Remember, Stephen was one of them. And John, in Acts 6:8, it says that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the peoples. Full of faith and power. Because he was full of faith, he was full of power, and it was just all together. So these are some of the friends of faith: love, repentance, glory, and power. Now, having spoken of these items that speak of the nature of faith, and now we go to our second point, where we consider the fruits of faith. Now, this is our longest point that will lead into our third, that will be a short conclusion. So before we go to the second point, let us stand together and sing Psalter 161, stanzas 7 through 9, the continuation of Psalter 161. So we see in the nature of faith, it is part of the weightier matters. It is a life and death matter. There's a centrality of faith. The Bible, the prophecies, the law is all there, and you and I must react in faith. The climax of faith, we see Christ coming to this man, and his question is, do you believe? We saw the position of faith, and we saw the friends of faith. But now let's look at the fruits of faith. In certain outlines, this word fruit was the best example that I found to use. I was thinking, what is it that faith promotes? What is it that faith gives? It's so dangerous because each one of these words makes us think in terms of works, that you use your faith and God rewards you with these things. It's not in that way. We spent a whole sermon seeing that faith is a gift of God. And so you have to think this way. If God gifted me with faith, all of the fruit that flows out of faith is also His gift to us. And yet, it is hard for us to separate us from what's happening because we are the ones who must believe. And it's always very simple. It's not the Holy Spirit who believes. Jesus doesn't come and believe for you. You are the one commanded to believe. And so we understand you simply cannot separate the word faith from our experience of manifesting this faith. And yet just always keep your mind understanding it is a gift of God. Now, as we speak of the fruit of faith, all of these are gifts of God as well, but only in the life of the man or woman who is manifesting faith, who is truly believing. Now let's talk about, I don't know if we'll have time to cover all of them, because I found 15 at least that would have direct verses connected to faith. But I know the list is even bigger, because every single blessing that flows from God is connected to faith. And so we would be here through many, many sermons. But we're looking at these that are like, that form the core, as it were, regarding Christian life. And we start with what we find in our text itself, and we would find the word healing. There is healing as a fruit of faith. We found here this man who had a measure of faith, and he was healed. And we find other places where Jesus connects completely their healing with faith. In Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort." This is that lady who touched the garment of Jesus and was healed. And he says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." So the first fruit that we can think of faith is healing. We find healing happening in our very text. And secondly, it's connected to healing. It's the work of miracles themselves. See, not the person being healed, but those who were gifted with the gift of healing and would place their hands upon people, as later we find Paul and Peter and John with this healing gift. It's also connected to faith. In Galatians 3:5 it says, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the answer is, it's by faith. So even as we see the Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity and all the miracles He operated, He believed.
He believed that there would be a healing, there would be a result. And so healing and miracles. And we can look at worship, John 9:38, also in our text. As soon as Jesus tells the man that he must believe, he asks him if he does. The man asks, who is the Christ? He says, it's me. Look what happens in the life of this man. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Do you see there in your text? I believe, and he worshipped. I believe, and he worshipped. I was thinking, do I put worship as a friend of faith because they're acting as it were together? Or do I put it here as the fruit of faith? You can see how it's in a sense, yeah, it's always a fruit of faith. He would never have worship if Jesus had not given him faith, and if he had not used that faith believing in Christ. And this is what I mean, that faith is of the utmost importance. You cannot worship God if you do not have faith in God. And so healing, miracles, and worship. And I started with those because we find them in our text right here. But now let's look at a fourth one. We could call this either purification or sanctification. We find these verses in God's Word. Acts 59. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Or we find the phrase in Acts 26:18, them which are sanctified by faith. So really what we do now here is see in how many places we find by faith and what word or work of God is connected to that. And so this is one of them, sanctification, purification. How? By faith. And that's number four. Number five, because there is this sanctification, purification, it's so connected to the grace of forgiveness. You are forgiven by faith. And Matthew 9, verse 2 says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Everyone knows this example where the men broke through the roof to be healed by Christ. But the first thing Jesus did was forgive his sins. And it's connected with the phrase that says, seeing their faith. And so the fruit of that faith was that they received forgiveness for their sins before even the healing and the cleansing. And so healing, miracles, worship, sanctification, forgiveness, and you know perhaps this word is coming, the word justification. And that's a phrase that we see in the Bible often, justified by faith. And now the word justification has that separate reference to sanctification. To be justified is for you to be declared righteous in the presence and before God in judgment. And we find clear evidences that we are justified by faith. So this is our sixth one. Let me read a verse that clearly says this. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Galatians 2:16, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And that means, like I said, to be declared righteousness. And you find other verses that speak of being righteous by faith. That would be all this category of justification. And seventhly, we could speak of propitiation. We also find that work of God being something that happens in your life by faith, that you're propitiated. And just to bring a little bit of the propitiation, the dimension there, is the fact that someone receives the wrath of God in your place. See, all these words are mightily precious. Justification means that you receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. Propitiation is not something that happens to you physically. You receive the blessings of that result, but it's someone who receives the wrath of God. That's what Christ did. He was a propitiation. And how do you have someone receive God's wrath in your place? By faith. You know, this is where we find the tension. You find people who say, how can I dare say that Christ is my propitiation if I don't know if I'm an elect? I don't know that it really applies to me. Well, as long as you hold to that very conundrum, you are in deadly danger. Because the only way to be propitiated is by faith. You see, the very person who says, I cannot dare go there because I don't know if it's for me, you can translate that into biblical language. And it means, I don't believe. You understand this? I know that we have many relatives and friends who are in this very tension. And I can understand it because I think it's near to any one of our hearts to try to be very sincere. We cannot dare presume that God would have mercy on me. Me? Why would He? I know a little bit of who I am, and God knows everything of who I am. I can't dare until I know that it's clear. That means you don't believe. And see, the heart needs to understand this to then repent. To repent of this sin of unbelief, which is the chiefest of sins. If we're speaking of the utmost importance of sin, what is it when you have no utmost importance of faith? Excuse me. What is it when you have no faith? I remember a couple times in sermons speaking of the great evil of lack of faith. It is the crown sin that everyone in hell committed. Now, I remember hearing a Puritan, I think it was, that was saying in hell, not everyone is a murderer. Not everyone there committed adultery. Not everyone committed the same lies and were the same lie tellers. But every single soul there had no faith. You see, lack of faith, beloved, is not just a condition that's very sad and hard. It is sin. And how do you combat that sin? You repent, like every other sin. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me my unbelief. Cleanse me of this sin still. And so we see what faith has as fruit. Healing, miracles, worship, purification, forgiveness, justification, propitiation. I'll just come to my eighth one. This eighth one will lead us right into the object of faith. It is union with Christ. And all of these things that we've been talking about is yours, because as soon as you believe, the Bible says in Romans that we are grafted in Jesus. Remember that Jesus said that He is the vine. If you are not in me, you can do nothing. Not only that, but you are nothing. You are not justified. You are not righteous. You have no forgiveness. You don't have someone who received the wrath of God. And so it will fall upon you. But if you have faith, you are in Christ. You are in union with Him. He is your head and you are the body. He is the vine and you're one of the branches. And there will be fruit that will come forth. And beloved, when we come around the Lord's table, that is precisely what we are confessing. And it is so beautiful, isn't it? Because we're coming around to eat. And not a single one of us would survive if we did not drink and eat. And we come along around the Lord's table with this in our hearts. If I would eat not of Christ and drink His blood, I would die. And so you come depending upon Christ. You come trusting that His sacrifice was for you. You come trusting and believing that He received the wrath. That's why the blood, that's why His body was broken. And even as the wine stings to a certain degree your throat. See, there's the blessedness of wine. And if it were to be a non-alcoholic wine, still that purity of the fruit of the vine brings this element of a certain tanginess, a certain burning that ought to remind you of the suffering of Christ. Let that little burn remind you of propitiation. And faith gives me Christ as my propitiator. And then you're handling the bread and the crumbs are falling and it has to fall. It's part of the whole reality, the brokenness of the body of Christ. He truly suffered for His own. And when you hold that upon your hand and you soon eat it, you're saying, He did that for me. And it gives me life. You see how faith is central, isn't it, in the Lord's Supper? That's why Paul is instant in saying that if you're not examining yourselves and living in a certain way, yes, sin is connected, but why? Because of lack of faith. And that is why someone who has not yet professed faith in Christ ought not to come until that would follow, because it's just the right order of things. But it's also a supper meant to encourage others who have not yet professed to be with their hearts brimming, as it were, with desire to profess, because you need Jesus. And maybe you're already saved. You might be young and haven't yet professed your faith, but you're truly saved. Well, let the Lord's Supper minister to your life by the sight of it, at least. But that you would be talking to your parents and asking, when would be an appropriate time? Father, do you see in my life the fruits of faith? Because I'm wanting to profess my faith in Christ. Talk to your parents about it. And we're so encouraged that we have, horrible with math, 3, 4, 5 young people who are about to profess their faith. It will be the Sunday following next, Lord willing. These are young lives who are professing. And we trust in God's providence in each of their hearts that these would be truth that He has implanted. That they have purification and sanctification and forgiveness and justification, propitiation and union with Christ. And so the object of faith is Jesus. And this too is so clearly in our text, isn't it? This is in our fourth and last point, as we've been talking about it already. When Jesus comes to him and says, "Dost thou believe?" It's not, do you believe in the church? Do you believe in the Old Testament history? It is the Old Testament manifestation and message. The very next phrase he says, on the Son of God. That's the object of faith. He is the object of your faith. He says, who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus says, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he says, Lord, I believe. Beloved, is that what you say in your heart? You have heard the testimony of Christ. You've heard who he is. Do you believe in him? Is he the focus? Is he the object of your faith? And when we speak of Jesus, it's in all those dimensions. Last Lord's Day, we talked about Him as Messiah, Him as God, Him as united with God, one with the Father, all those details. But in a summary, Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? And if you have true faith, you have all these graces. We spoke of only 8 today, and we hope in the following sermons put in others, Lord willing. But may our hearts be full of joy and excitement as we consider that soon we hope to partake of the Lord's Supper, where the whole focus is Christ and the whole demeanor of our hearts have to be faith, repentance, seeing sin for what it is, and our Savior for who He is. Let us pray. Our great